What I would like to do today is actually to go ahead and we're actually going to be starting a new topic on the doctrine of man, but I would really like to kind of do a little bit of review from last week. So if you remember last week, we were talking about the doctrine of providence, all right? We started talking about God's decree, God's eternal decree, or what we would say is God's will, the will of God, His decretive will. And we were looking at the Westminster Confession, where it does talk about those, it talks about God's purposes that are foreordained in God's purpose. Right before we ended, like 5 minutes to the clock, we get the question of, what do we do with the problem of evil? I don't want to leave that hanging. I want to actually come and revisit that, because that is one of the big questions as we talk about this idea of God's providence. Because if you know anything about what we're saying is, look, if God is in charge of the world, right, that He governs everything, then in some way, evil or suffering, anything that we would consider that would fall into that category, is not outside of His governance and what He has ordained. All right? So we are at a time in the world, right? If you look at the last couple of years, I mean, and look, every generation thinks their time is the worst. Okay? So that's just natural to us. And so, all right? And so within the scope of whatever of our lifetime, we generally gravitate towards that, and that's what we kind of point to and said, man, look at the pandemic. Look at the pandemic. That has got to be the worst possible time in our history, okay? Some people, if you talk to some other people, they would say, look at World War II. Look what that happened. That was the worst possible time ever in human history, right? Every generation goes through this, okay? But we are here, right? We are in 22. So let's look at that, right? Let's look and say, okay, if I'm pointing to the pandemic, or I'm pointing to Russia's invasion of Ukraine, or whatever, okay? We're saying, how do we connect this idea of God's providence and God's decree with all of that, all right? And so let me try to answer the question in three ways. All right, and so we should be in the second slide. On the second slide, the way that the confession lays this out it defines what it is, what God's providence is, by saying what it's not. Okay, and it says there are three things that it's not. Okay, it says first that God is not the author of sin. All right, in other words, we cannot say, right, because God is holy, that God is not the one who's actually causing the sin. It's not outside of Him, but it does not originate with Him. Okay? That's what it means when we say that God is not the author of sin. Secondly, we cannot say that we are not the one who are sinning. All right? In other words, if we willfully sin, and we say, well, God must have ordained that it happened, so it's not my fault. We can't say that, all right? Our sin, we own it, okay? The evil that's in the world, if it's attributed to a person, he, she, they, whether it's a country, whether it's an individual, they own it, okay? That we cannot say that that is not the case either. And then thirdly, we cannot say that that in some ways that we're asking that it's not caused by us. All right. Now this is what I want to look at. When we think about this idea of evil, we tend to say God. We ask the question: did God permit something bad to happen, or did God cause something to happen? Now it's much nicer in our ears to say that God permitted it. It's much harder to say that God caused it, okay? But the way to think about this is to say that we need to think about, when we think about when God permits something, it's the same as God causes something, All right? Let me use this example. All right? So suppose I want to take my phone and I want to throw it on the floor. All right? If I say, what is it that causes or what permits this phone to fall to the floor? It's the law of gravity, right? In other words, if I will for this phone to fall to the ground, it is not going to fall to the ground if there was not already something at work, all right? I could pray for it, I could try for it, I could beg for it, I could throw it as hard as I possibly can, but if there is no first cause, which is what we would say is, right, in this case, it's gravity, if that is not at work, I will not be able to execute my will of throwing this phone to the floor, okay? So in some ways, but we would say the reason, and we say the why does my phone fall to the floor is because gravity permits it or causes it. So when we say, does God permit or God cause, the answer is yes, all right? That is the answer, because God is always the first cause. However, it does not take away from my will to throw it to the floor. It does not take away from secondary causes. That's me, right? All of that still remains true, okay? So I think that's one way to think about this, that God is always the first cause. When we say God permits something, we are saying in a sense that God causes something, all right? That's one way. Let's go on to the next slide. So the Bible example that I have, I think, is, and we introduced this last week, all right? But in Acts chapter 2, Peter is at Pentecost, all right? And we have the verse 23 up there where it says, hey, look, when Peter is at Pentecost and he's giving the sermon to the group of people, he says, this Jesus who was handed over by the foreordained plan of God, you killed, okay? Now, Peter is basically latching on to saying like that the events that happened in human history, right? That from a human perspective, if God was not involved, was an injustice, right? It was atrocious evil that was committed against Jesus, right? You know the story, all right? We're coming up on Good Friday, right? If you come to our Good Friday service, you're going to be hearing this text read, right? And we're going to be meditating over this. But in that story, right, if you know the story, anything about the passion narrative, Jesus is declared innocent both by Pilate. Pilate says, I find no basis to condemn this man. All right? The one who has the job of pronouncing the judgment, the penalty, is the one who's saying, I have no reason to condemn him. All right? The thief on the cross, the other guy on the other extreme of the spectrum, right, says, this man has done nothing wrong, okay? So in other words, the one on the highest and the lowest both vindicate Jesus as saying, I don't think this man ought to be here. This is a terrible, terrible injustice that is committed, okay? Now, that would be what we would say evil. That would be something that we would say that should not be, all right? Now, Peter, when he's talking about this, says that this happened through the foreordained plan of God, all right? Now, here's the thing, though. This is happening 50 days. Pentecost takes place 50 days after Passover. It's taking place about 50 days after the crucifixion and the resurrection, all right? In other words, when Peter is recognizing the providence of God, it's after the fact, 50 days after, all right? But consider what Peter is doing right at the time when immediately after the resurrection. If you know the story, right, he runs to the tomb, he doesn't see Jesus there, he's wondering what's happened, he's like, is this whole thing, this last 3 years of my life that I gave myself to, is it worth it? Is it going to amount to anything, right? Or is this going to end with an injustice committed against this person, this one that I gave my life to? And so what he says in John 21, he's like, I'm going fishing, Forget it. Like, just wind the clock back, right? It's what he's saying, right? Right? I mean, everybody can relate, right? Everybody's been talking like, I just want to go back to normal, right? 2 years, let's just wind everything back, right? Let's go back to 2019. That's so wonderful, right? Well, good company. Peter's doing the same thing, right? He's just like, just wind the clock back. I just want to go back to what I was doing before. Like, as if blah, 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 all these things never happened, right? That's what Peter's doing, okay? So whenever he goes back there, all right, now you know the story, right? You know that he encounters Jesus and all of that. But what I want you to kind of see is that, look, if you are wondering, right, and all of us maybe are in that place, if you're wondering, is God involved, right? Was God involved? Was God's providence, his action in history, true at Lake Galilee, at the Sea of Galilee in John 21, as it was in Acts 2? The answer is yes. But Peter's response is different after the fact, after he's encountered Christ, after he's seen the resurrected Jesus, after the Holy Spirit, right? All of those things have changed. But at the time, his response is very different. It's the same guy, right? So I think for us, when we start thinking about this, in the midst of the badness, right? In the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the evil, it is incredibly hard to trace God's hand of providence. It's invisible. It is unseen. But it is not absent, right? It is not absent. Our response to it might be very different, right? For us, we might be like, right? Peter is not, he's not standing up in front of a bunch of people and telling everybody and saying, this is what is really going on, right? That will come, okay? That will come. That may come, that will come. But at the time, like Peter, what we have in this story is, it doesn't mean that God was not acting, right? But it does mean that the evidence of it to us is not yet visible, is not seen. But it doesn't mean that it wasn't there. So I think that's a good way for us to think about all the stuff that we would consider evil or bad in the world, to say, okay, I don't see necessarily the God's hand in this. But when I look at the Bible, when I look at the scriptures, when I read how even in the story of Peter, it says the very we're talking about an event now, right? Much, much more monumental, right? The event of human history, where the one that was foreordained from before the creation of the world to come to human history, to live, to die, to rise again, that event, from a human perspective, was evil, was terrible, okay? But was God working in that? Absolutely, right? Think about everything that in our own lifetime, all the stuff we've talked about, all the stuff that we would say, that is terrible, right? It sounds like Charles Barkley. That's terrible, terrible. All right. So if you say, hey, that was awful, and you say, look, is God working in that? I don't see why. I can't see any good in it. I don't get it. Does that mean that God is absent? The answer is no. God is there. Okay. Third, let me give you a third answer. Okay, and this is probably a little bit more anecdotal. All right. So this is interesting, right? Because in the Westminster Confession, I think I highlighted this, right? Because one of the questions is to in chapter 5 is to say, why, right? What is the reason why these things would happen? And if you look at that, it says it has to do with, sometimes it has to do with our sin, all right? That pain, suffering gets our attention, right? Think about C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain, where he says that God whispers in our pleasures, shouts in our pain. It's God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world, right? That's what Lewis says, right? And in some sense, that is what we can say. It makes us sit up and pay attention, right? If not, we get sort of lulled into sort of a stupor, right? Just going about our business every day. Right, but it does make us sort of sit up and take notice. All right, but in some sense, what we say is, Okay? But also notice what, I get that, but notice what it also says. It says it has to do with us, where we are, where we become more dependent on God himself. Okay? And the best example I have in the Bible is the story of Job. Okay? All right? Now, if you know anything about the story of Job, Job never gets a reason for his suffering. Right? If you look through the whole book, you won't find it. I mean, we know the story because we are sort of in the place of the narrator, okay? Of the one of, and sometimes you kind of see the story, but there's no evidence in the Job story that Job ever gets a reason. All right? And I think when we are going through difficult things, or when we see difficult things, right? A lot of times we say, you know what? If I had a reason for why all of these things were happening, things would be better. I don't think that's right. Okay? I don't think that's true. All right? And I'll give you a more personal example. Okay? So when I started losing my eyesight, this was about 20, 25 years ago. Okay? And it just kind of declined the way it is now. All right? Do y'all know what I really wanted when I started losing my eyesight? What do you think I wanted? I wanted my eyesight back. That's right. Right? You want relief. Right? You want the stuff to go away. Right? That's true for anybody. Okay? So, in other words, when what we want, what we desire, right, is to we're saying, I want the cessation, the stopping of it. Right? That's what we want. That's what we desire. Okay? And we say, well, okay, if you look at the story of Job, like, what is it? What is the turning point in the story? And the turning point in the story happens in Job 38 when God begins to speak. Right? That's what happens. All right? For 37 chapters, you hear Job and his friends going round and round and round and round and round. Right? And then in 38, when God speaks, that's when the narrative, the story changes. All right? Look. And I'll say this, all right? And I know that everybody's got a story, okay? But when we start thinking about relief, when we're thinking about that, as it pertains to this idea of God's providence, what we get in difficulties is God himself, okay? God gives us himself in a way that he does not give to us apart from the evil and the bad. Okay? And I think in some ways that is what we're getting to. Because at the end of the day, the reality of the Christian life is not just knowledge. Right? It's not just, well, if I know better, I would respond to evil and bad things better. Right? If you really believe in God's providence and God is governing and ruling and reigning, that he's actually at work in the world, he's at work and he's present with you and me. And us, right? In a very real way. Through his Holy Spirit, grace in its various forms, the believers that he has placed around us, all of those things become much more real, much more palpable, right? And I think that is in one sense what God does for us, right? That's why the when he talks about how do we grow in dependence upon him, upon God. That is what God desires. And in some sense, those things happen in the midst of those difficult things. Okay? So that's my answer. Now, right, like there's a lot more that we can say, right? And I would love to have a conversation with you, right? We can go to lunch, you can pay, I'll pray, it'll be great. All right. So, right, but I would love to talk to you, right? So, you know, there's a lot more that we can do, right? You can catch other people and hear the story of because I would love to do that, okay? Because but I do want this, I don't want to leave us talking about God's providence and leave this hanging as it pertains to the problem of evil and suffering. Because I think it's very pertinent, it's very real, and I think this doctrine of providence is of great comfort to us. Right, as it pertains to this. Okay? So, right, so if you want to talk to me about it, we can talk about later, but we're moving on to the next topic. All right? All right, so we're switching gears now. All right, this is all from last week. This is the continuation. All right, but we're switching gears. So where we are in our foundation series is we have finished with, believe it or not, part one of, right, loosely part one of our study. Okay, it's really, you could think about it. It's broken up into three parts. All right, but this second part, right, the first part was all about God. All right, specifically about God's revelation, God Himself, what God has done and He's doing. Okay, but where we come to now in the story is we're talking specifically about this idea of that God is at. It's not so much about God, but about the doctrine of man. All right, this is what we would call a biblical anthropology. Right, it's a fancy word, but anthropos. If you study anthropology, is the study of man. Right, anthropos is the Greek word for man. All right, but how does the Bible, and we're looking specifically at the Westminster Standards, as it talks about who and what is man? All right, now again, there's a lot more that we can say about this, but let me kind of present main two ideas first. All right. So first, in the confession, this is in chapter 4. It actually describes. It gives us a picture about a pre-fall. Right. This is Genesis 1 and 2. How it describes what God, who God is, as it pertains directly to man, creationally. All right. And I want to highlight just three things up there, right? You'll see this idea that we are created male and female, all right? We're created with what it says, a reasonable soul. We'll come back to that. And then thirdly, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? All right? So this idea of created male and female, all right? Body and soul, and this idea of image of God, right? We'll probably have time to take two of those, but we'll see. All right, but before we get there, so if you look at that little diagram at the bottom, right? Typically, right, that this is sort of the spectrum of what we have in terms of in contrast how people would perceive man. Okay, right. So on the very left hand side, you have the pessimistic view of man. Okay, and the pessimistic view of man is the one that will make you like depressed. Okay? All right? So this is ones that some of you may be familiar with, the philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, right? He wrote a book about this, and the title of his book was Nausea. All right? So essentially his view of man in thinking about them was a nauseating endeavor. All right? That's why you have all of that terminology on that side. All right, it's kind of a depressing. On the other side, you have this eternal optimistic, which talks about people as endless possibilities. All right, you can do anything, you can be anybody, right? This idea of self-actualization, whatever. All right, and so you can be more, you can do more, and all of that. All right, and so you have these two extremes in terms of culturally where people land, right? And the problem is both of those are incredibly frustrating, all right? One, because one will just make you want to slit your wrists, right? Because you're like, we have loss of complete identity, no idea who we are, don't know what to do. And then on the other hand, you have people who are trying to achieve and do that, and then find yourselves in the place of failing. All right, so the question is, what is a right view of who we are? Okay, and so let's start with this. So the next slide, right? So the way that the Bible portrays this, it answers this question. In Genesis 2:7, it actually describes how God creates Adam, all right, which becomes a pattern for how to think about all human beings, all right? And so, and here it is, right? It actually says it begins with dust, all right? That's where your story and my story, in one sense, begins. It begins with common dust, okay? So, So you got to think about it this way, that the Bible holds two things in tension, right? It begins with dust, but it says that we have the breath of God. Okay? Now, if you go back to the previous slide, you can kind of see why we get frustrated, right? If God is not the point of reference for our anthropology, right? Because if you are a pessimist, you think of yourself as dust, okay? But if you are an optimist, you think of yourself as God. And guess what? We are more, right? In some sense, we are more than dust, but we have the breath of God. All right? And so in some sense, what we are saying is that the Bible gives us a view of us, of man, that in some sense is the only way to sort of, is only the way forward, right? Otherwise, we end up thinking way too less of ourselves than we ought, or we end up taking more of ourselves than we ought. But the Bible puts both of those things and says that God takes dust and then breathes into us. That's why we say that we are both body and soul, right? And the Bible uses the word soul and spirit interchangeably, all right? So that's the first thing that the Bible kind of sets out for us in terms of our anthropology, in terms of who we are, that we are both body and soul, all right? All right, next slide, all right? And we're almost done here. But look, the next slide here is this, all right? And he says here that God creates us in his image, all right? The fancy way of saying it is his imago Dei. All right, this is a Latin word for saying that we are created in God's image. All right, which is one that you might be very familiar with, right? But what does it mean? Right? What does it mean to say that we are created in God's image? And the best way to think about it is that there's basically two aspects to our image bearing. It's this idea of the natural way of thinking about our image bearing, and then what we would call a moral view. All right, the natural view, the stuff on the left, is what we would say that every body bears after the fall. All right, in other words, regardless of whether a person is in Christ or not, whether a person is a believer or not, all of those characteristics you have on that, either moral behavior, right? So you might encounter someone who is not a Christian, but is the kindest person, a very moral person that you would have ever met. All right? It's the people who exercise enormous creativity. Right? They are able to do that. Right? And they could care less about God and the things of God. Right? But beauty comes out of them. Right? Whether it's in the creative arts, whether it's in their woodworking ability, whatever. Right? All of those things still come out of them. It does not mean that they are not bearing God's image, right? Because we say, in some sense, regardless of where they are in relationship to God, they still bear his image. That's why they exercise those things, all right? All of those things are true on that left side. That's this idea of the natural image of God that everybody still bears, even in extreme sinfulness. All right, what people don't bear, and what Christ redeems is what you would see on the right side. And this idea of God's righteousness, holiness, and true knowledge of Him. Those things are the only things that are restored in Christ. Right. In other words, there is no possible way for people to have those things. One of the ways to say is that in the fall, the image of God has been distorted, but it is still there, like a cracked mirror, right? When you're looking at a mirror, in a cracked mirror, the image that you have is kind of, it doesn't give you the right reflection anymore. That, in a sense, is what happens with people on the right. You can still reflect those things, but in some sense, it comes back looking a little odd, all right? But it does not take away from people's image bearing. All right? So those are the two key ideas here, right? Let me close with these things, okay? And this might not be on the next slide. I don't think there's no more slide. But let me just give you two things, sort of two takeaways for this, right? And this has to do with the way that we talk about one another, all right? When the way that culturally that people refer to humans is we use the term Homo sapiens. Does anybody know what that term Homo sapien means? Anybody thought about that, what that is? A wise man, right? Or the wisdom man, right? Sapien man has to do with that, right? In other words, where are they anchoring our identity in terms of who you are? Yeah, in your head. Yeah. All right? In other words, how we define people, right? Human beings, man, in some sense, is in relation to our heads, right? It has to do with that. This idea of our rationality. All right? The Bible says that every person you meet is immortal, right? Because they have a soul. Okay? In other words, every one of you in this room, but every person you meet is created body and soul, right? They don't, right? That's ground zero, right? The bottom level for how to think about people is to say that they have a body and that they're immortal. They have a soul. All right? Culturally perspective, yes, the level that we begin, right? I'm using this term Homo sapien as sort of an entry point, is to say they're rational beings, right? They're thinking beings, right? They're wise people, okay? So it's a completely different way of thinking about that. So that's, I think, a good pause for us in how we think about it, right? And then secondly, right, as it pertains to this idea of the image of God, okay? When the Bible says that we are created in God's image, then we are saying that in some sense, when people look at us, human beings in some ways is meant to say that when people look at man, it's also supposed to say something about what God is like. Right? In other words, that's the whole point. The image that you have here is that in this Near Eastern picture of what we have whenever God creates man, he sets them up and says, have dominion over the creatures and all of these things, right? You have this idea that whenever you, in those days, a king, how would you know that the king is in charge of a particular realm? He would set up statues of himself all over the place, right? In other words, if you walk around a particular realm and you say, I wonder who's in charge. I wonder whose this is. I wonder what this is supposed to point, who am I supposed to look to for all of this? Well, you would see a statue and you would say, ah, this is the kingdom and realm of so-and-so. That's why it's beautiful, because it belongs to him. That's why it's a flourishing place, or whatever, okay? In some sense, when God does what he does in Genesis 1, is that's what he does. He says, he sets you and me up. He sets man up. Right? He says, you are my statues, living statues. In some sense, I am putting you out in this realm that people may know who I am. Right? That's where. Now, with the fall, of course, all of that big, right? That's why the fall ends up becoming bad, they said, right? We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks when we look at the fall. But, right? What falls apart is that we no longer do that well. Now, do we still do that? Even people who do not acknowledge God himself? And the answer is yes. Right? In a poor way, in a much lesser way, but they still do. Right? That's why you get beauty and truth and goodness in places that you would least expect it. Okay? And I think that's why we'd say that because God, that people still reflect his image. All right, so just two points, just as a way, as we say that in some sense, what we are, who we are, is when God, when people look at us, they are meant to get a picture of who God is in some sense. Now, we do that poorly, right, and as well as we should, but that was the way it was designed to be. All right? All right. I don't know if there's any time. Do I have any time? What time is it? 10:29. 1 minute. Anybody have any closing comments? Well, thank you, and let me pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we've covered a lot of ground, even this morning. Father, even as we think about who we are, because we're created in your image, but also we think about who you are in the fact that you rule and reign through even in the difficult things. Lord, we just pray that you would grant us fresh eyes to see. And if we do not see immediately, Father, I pray that you would give us grace to trust. And Father, even on this idea of what does it mean to be created in your image, I pray that it would give us fresh eyes to see one another. Father, those in the body, but those also out in the world, to know that you are still the point of reference for everyone. Father, even for those who do not know you, who would deny you, pray that you would help us to represent you well in the world. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.